In your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Your temptation today, like it probably was last week with submission to the government, is going to be to look for every excuse why you don't have to obey the Lord's command here. Your mind is going to race with, yeah, buts. Try not to let it. Why should you try not to do that? Because Peter is giving us specific ways we can live out the more general command of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, that we, as God's people, ought to conduct ourselves in such a way that those who are not God's people will see our good deeds and glorify God. That's the goal. And what we see in these verses, in this whole section, is that one of the keys to a God-glorifying life, listen, which often means a life not glorifying to me, is submission. One of the keys of a God-glorifying life out in the world is submission, not rebellion. Now, while there are instances in which rebellion is good and necessary, it ought not characterize a Christian's life. In most cases, rebellion draws attention to us. Our goal is to live among unbelievers such that the focus is not on us, but on Christ. Such that people see our lives and they say, "How can you live that way?" And we can say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Give glory to Christ. And that necessarily means that the way we live is oftentimes going to be completely opposite of what our human nature would dictate. As Christians, we no longer govern ourselves according to our own human wisdom, according to our heart's intuition. Rather, we submit ourselves to the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God. And what he does is he often will turn our modus operandi upside down. If your enemy slaps you, punch him back. Is that what Jesus says? No, if your enemy slaps you, turn to him the other cheek. If someone forces you to give him a tunic, give him two. Or give him your undershirt as well. Give him your jacket and your shirt. And if he forces you to walk a mile with him, go on and walk two with him. Who does that? Christians do. Because that is both the teaching and the example of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this text in particular, it is worth reminding us that Peter is giving instructions to the ones most likely to be oppressed within a particular relationship, while not really addressing the oppressors, which is tough because we want him to. The Bible is more balanced elsewhere, particularly in Ephesians 5. My point is, Peter is not encouraging bad government. He's not encouraging bad masters or, as we'll see, employers. He's not encouraging bad husbands. He's saying the reality is some of you will find yourselves living under evil regimes. The reality is some of you will find yourselves working in horrible work situations. And the reality is that some of you women will find yourself married to men who are really just little boys. So how do you live? And how do you conduct yourself for the glory of Christ in a situation where you might be tempted to take matters into your own hands? Where you might be tempted to try and assert your own authority and your own autonomy? And the answer in each situation goes totally against what we would think. It turns our modus operandi upside down. The answer is submission. Even if that means, as we'll see in the text today, unjust suffering. The sermon's already long enough. I had to cut out my introductory statement where I said, you're not going to like this. You're not. I'm just going to tell you that I'm only saying, I say that because I don't. My mind raced with yeah buts. That's why I know yours is. But we're going to let the Spirit convict us through His Word this morning. And we're going to seek to follow Him as best we can. Amen? Our text is 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 25. It's a larger text. So we're just going to read through it, a verse at it. So we'll read a little bit and talk this morning. All right, normally I try to read the whole text, but this is like 7 or 8 verses. So we'll just read it and go verse by verse. It says this, starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Before we get into the application for us, I want to address something here because this passage confronts us with an uncomfortable situation. And that is the fact that Peter is addressing slaves and their masters. So I do want to take a minute to address that because some will charge the Bible with not speaking clearly against slavery. And they'll use this passage and others like it and I use big giant air quotes here, justify that, because Peter doesn't explicitly condemn slavery or even address the masters, right? Which is true. And so to put it in our culture's language, if you don't virtue signal at every single opportunity, then clearly you don't really believe that, right? But that ignores really the rest of the biblical data and Peter's purpose. All right? So, to begin with, slavery in the Bible refers to all kinds of indentured servitude. When we Americans hear slavery, we immediately think of the horrific practice of American chattel slavery, where men, women, and children were either stolen from their homelands or bought from those who stole them from their homelands, held them captive against their will, treated them barbarically, were refused any kind of education beyond what was needed to fulfill their tasks, were beaten, raped, and generally treated like animals under the guise that they really weren't much more than that. That kind of slavery was, again, huge air quotes, justified by the suppression and the denial of the Imago Dei, which is the truth that every single man and woman, regardless of race, gender, ethnicity, ability, or disability, is worthy of dignity, honor, respect, value, simply on account of being a person made in God's image. So American slavery, from the jump, was a sin against the Imago Dei, the image of God. Not only that, but the Bible does explicitly condemn human trafficking. This is said outright in God's law in both Exodus 21:16 and Deuteronomy 24:7. Exodus 21:16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." We need it clearer? You steal somebody, you buy somebody, you're put to death. So both buying and selling humans as property were capital offenses under the Mosaic Law. They were worthy of the death penalty on the same level as murder. Why? Because both are sins against the image of God in every person. Now, if you're one who needs some New Testament proof, first of all, I would say you shouldn't. But I recognize that that's out there. The New Testament also condemns this kind of slavery. One example is 1 Timothy 2:10, which condemns as ungodly and sinners those who enslave others. It was on the basis of these verses and others like it that men like William Wilberforce fought to end the Atlantic slave trade, and others who fought for the emancipation of slaves here in America. Abolition, that's the word I'm looking for, historically is a distinctly Christian endeavor. Have Christians sinned grievously in this area? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that doesn't make it all right. And that doesn't mean that the Bible is like cool with it. Now, slavery in the Bible, like I don't want to paint the wrong picture. Slavery in the Bible was in some cases different from that, and in some cases the same or worse. As American slavery, and what we think of when we hear that. So again, I don't want us to give us the idea that ancient slavery wasn't that bad. In many cases, it was worse. I will say, though, that the word here that Peter used for servants was more associated with the lesser of the evils. More of an indentured servitude. Now, there are many reasons someone may be a servant in another's household. And in some instances, their servants were more educated than their masters. Just for example, physicians were oftentimes a servant to their master. In some cases, they lived a better life than they could have otherwise. That's not justification for the practice. I'm just telling you the fact of the matter. But I don't believe Peter didn't address masters here because they weren't so bad, right? Because many of them were, as we'll see in the text. Or because he was cool with slavery. As we've already seen in this text, Peter's concern here was it was more the oppressed party in the relationship. Peter's concern here was not to upend an entire widespread societal institution. In other words, Peter's concern here is that a Christian in slavery conduct themselves in such a way that their master comes to know Christ. Then he was in what would have been a futile effort to abolish all forms of servitude or slavery in the entire Roman Empire. Could God have done that? Yes, absolutely. That was outside of Peter's purview here. And so the question then is, okay, so, like, I think we all agree, Bible's clear, slavery's bad. And I don't think any of us are indentured servants, right? If you are, just raise your hand and like give us a signal, right? Gary said he is. That's not what I mean. Marriage is next week, Gary. don't kill him, April. So how does this text apply today? What do we do with this? All right, well, given what we know about the conditions of the kinds of servants Peter addresses, the closest parallel that we have in our context would be someone who is under contract with an employer for whatever reason. And I'm not saying these are on the same level. I'm just saying the closest, like, tangential parallel that we can find would be someone who maybe the company paid for their medical school, or their physical therapy school with the deal that they would work for them for 5 years. Right? I had a friend, company played his medical school, or he played his physical therapy school. He had to work for them, and they were awful. And he had to endure for 5 years, lest he have to pay them back $150,000 or whatever it was. Right? And so he could have read this and said, hey, there's something here for me. Maybe your company gave you a sign-on bonus, and you got to stay on for a few years, and if you don't, you got to give it back. So you got to stay with them. Maybe you have to maintain a certain level of income in order to make your debt payments. The debtor is slave to the lender. So you're stuck in a job that you hate or with a supervisor who treats you poorly for financial reasons. Maybe you work for family and you're kind of stuck and your dad's not a great boss. All kinds of reasons that this text could apply to you. I think those would be the closest parallels. But listen, even if you could quit your job tomorrow and be fine, I think there is warranted application to the employer-employee relationship. It's kind of how it's been applied most recently by not just me, right? So I'm not alone here in making this connection. And I think that's the case because the employer does have some level of authority over the employee. All right? Now, with all that being said, what do we do with it? Let's look at the command itself. Servants, we'll say employees, be subject to your masters or employers with all respect. Now, what immediately strikes me here about this command is that it is much more difficult to obey than to understand. Right? We know what he means. We know what he's saying here. Be subject to, be submissive to, don't be overly and needlessly rebellious against your employers. Submit to them with all respect. Be as respectful of your employers and bosses, the ones in authority over you, as you possibly can be. Go above and beyond in showing respect and honor and deference to those over you. Don't be a thorn in the flesh to your employers. Don't be the kind of person they wish they'd never hired. Don't be the kind of person who can't receive a good recommendation. Don't slough off in your work constantly. Be exemplary in your work. Be trustworthy. Be accountable. Work hard. Don't steal time. That's how a Christian works. Many of you are familiar with ABC, Acadian Baptist Center. Heather and I both worked there many years ago. My son Lincoln works there now. At ABC, when I worked there at least, some of the summer staff had a tendency to hide out so they didn't have to do any work. That's what happens when you hire teenagers. This was especially common in the middle of the day, summer, Eunice, you know, the fields in Eunice, just hot, brutally, and no breeze out there, just brutally hot. And we called it scurving. Heather, you remember that? Scurving. What'd you do all weekend? Scurved in the canteen? That usually meant like hiding, like laying down under the counter in there. Like I took a nap in the canteen. Where at? In the candy room. I locked it. Good night, dude. Where'd you scurve at? In the boys' bathroom behind the gym. I kept my feet up over the stalls so they couldn't see my feet. I never got to scurve because I was a lifeguard. And I was either up on that tower or I wasn't. Scurving, church, is what you are not supposed to do. I remember at ABC, it was like I got away with it, which was super cool, but it was like the height of embarrassment if you got caught scurving. Like you'd see them. They would come in. They'd come in to serve dinner, just sad. Like, what happened to you? I got caught scurving. Like, oh man, don't do that. Guys, don't do that. Don't be a scurver. Do your best work for your company. Have integrity by working hard when no one's watching and set the example for others. of following your employer's orders and requests with cheerfulness and an upbeat attitude. This is how you positively reflect Christ in the workplace. Do your best to seek the good of the company, the institution. Now, is there ever room for rebellion in the workplace? Absolutely. Absolutely. If your boss asked you to sin against the Lord, then you have every right as a believer to disobey. If they ask you to lie, you don't have to lie. If they ask you to commit fraud, you do not have to commit fraud. If they ask you to sign a document saying that this was completed as it was supposed to be completed, and you know good and well that it was not completed as it was supposed to be completed, you do not have to sign that document. If they ask you to cut corners or to cheat customers, if they ask you to outright sin in some way, then you are free from submitting to that in the Lord's eyes. And in that case, I would give you two pieces of advice. One, like we said with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego last week, if you're prepared to disobey the government, be prepared for the consequences. Be ready to face the consequences and to trust the Lord if you get fired. And I want you all to look at me. I want to be very clear about this. If you get fired because you refused to sin against the Lord at work, you tell us, and there will be money for you. If we got to dig out of our own pockets and our own savings accounts to float you until you get back on your feet, rest assured that I will do everything I can for us to be the kind of church that comes alongside one another and helps each other if that's the case for you. It's the first thing I tell you. Be ready to face the consequences, trust the Lord, and let's be a church that provides for each other if that happens. And it could increasingly happen the way our society is going, and depending on who you work for. The second thing I tell you is this. If you already have a strong reputation because of your hard work, because you don't rebel all the time, when you do in this instant, then I do believe you'll be less likely to get fired for it. But if this rebellion is just one on top of another one and another one and another one and another one and inconsequential matters, then you have no leg to stand on when you say, this isn't normal for me. I'm not an insubordinate person. I can't do this for the Lord's sake. But you got to have some past. Like, you got to have a reputation of being submissive and seeking the good of the company. Now, you may be saying at this point, well, man, submission, it's easy if you have a good boss. But what about the boss that's constantly on my case, needlessly, unearned backlash, unearned jerkiness from my boss? What do I do? What about the boss that doesn't seem to care about me as a person? What about the boss that constantly blames me for things that aren't my fault? What then? Well, verse 18 has a word for you. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Told you weren't going to like that. You submit to them too. You submit even to the bad boss that causes you unjust misery. You're not responsible for your boss's attitude or his behavior. You're responsible for your own. Of course, there are other whatabouts and what ifs. What about when you don't agree with the plan or how the boss is implementing things or going about things? Well, you do your best to implement it to the best of your ability. You don't go sabotaging the plan. What if you know that the plan won't work? Like, you know with every fiber of your being, this will not work. What do I do then? You do everything you can to make it work. And no, I told you so's when it doesn't. They know. Now, does this mean you cannot disagree with your bosses or that you have to disagree in silence and never mention anything? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You can absolutely express disagreement, even passionately. In many instances, it would be the good and right thing to do. If you're convinced that a move or decision is bad for the organization and you don't say anything at all, you could make the case that that is disrespectful to your employers. You can make the argument that you failed in your duty to seek the good of the organization. The point isn't to be a doormat at work. The point is, don't carry yourself in your vocation as if your faith, your Christianity, doesn't matter there. Take it out of this building and bring it into that one. Work as unto the Lord. And the reason this is so important is because for most of us, our workplace is our biggest mission field. It is where we meet and interact with and get to know the most unbelievers, and they get to know us. It's often why I say, your job is harder than mine. I get to come up here and rant and rave to a friendly audience, for the most part. I didn't have anybody in mind with that. Just trying to lighten the mood a little bit. A friendly audience, and I just get to, you know, nobody talks back, and I just, you know, my veins bulge, and I get passionate, and nobody really hates me for it, generally. But you got to go and deal with unbelievers. And you're not preaching at them. They're conversing with you, right? And your workplace is where that happens the most. And you're in it daily, constantly thinking through situations. How do I be a Christian here at work? How do I do it? And so the question that you must continually ask yourself is this: does what my colleagues know about me and what they see in me reflect the glory and goodness of Christ? When you walk in, you know, whatever entering work means for you, are you thinking that my behavior today will either draw people towards Christ or put them off from Him? I hope it is. I hope it is. One of the primary ways this will happen, one of the primary ways you will either be a positive or negative influence for Christ will be in your response to unjust suffering, unjust, unwarranted difficulties, specifically when you submit to bad bosses. Look at verses 19 and 20. The rest of the verses will go much quicker, I promise. Verses 19 through 20. For, all right, so why? Why do I submit even to bad bosses? This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter here is telling us that he's applied specifically to masters and servants a general principle that God sees and knows and rewards those who endure unjust suffering. The phrase, "this is a gracious thing," brackets these two verses. Tells us we're to take all that together, right? Peter repeats this phrase to make doubly sure that we understand that it is a grace to us to suffer injustice. Let me say that again. It is a grace to us to suffer injustice. It is good in the eyes of God. Now, there is a qualifier here. Mindful of God. Did you notice that? When mindful of God, we endure suffering. It's an interesting phrase. Peter uses this phrase, this same word, later to refer to our conscience. In fact, some versions will translate this, when conscious of God. It's not simply enduring unjust suffering that God sees and honors and rewards. Plenty of people endure unjust suffering, but they're not mindful of God in it. It's not a gracious thing to endure suffering with a woe is me attitude, with a why does this keep happening to me attitude, with a prideful, angry, I don't deserve this kind of attitude. Rather, it is a gracious thing in God's sight when we endure unjust suffering and it's glorifying to Him in the presence of others, when it is mindful of Him, when it's marked by an awareness of God's presence, when it's marked by an awareness of God's purposes and His provision, when it's marked by an awareness of His own Son's partaking in unjust suffering. It is less mindful of self and more mindful of God. Now, right in the middle there, in verse 20, Peter shows us that he's not talking about enduring consequences that you earned. You with me? What credit is it if you endure your punishment for your sin? So, if we want to connect that back to work, like you may think your boss is being unnecessarily hard on you or heavy-handed, but you dress like a slob and you show up late every single day, you talk back, you're disrespectful, you cause dissension and division, you fight against anything new, you always have something negative to say about people and about the plan, you blatantly ignore and undermine those in authority over you, and then when you get called into the office to be reprimanded, you think you're walking in the office to receive the employee of the month. Right? That's foolish. Peter's saying, that's not what I'm talking about. Don't be surprised when you endure suffering because you were a bad employee. It is not a gracious thing. What is gracious, what is good, is to suffer and endure unjust suffering. That is a gracious thing. And notice verse 20 says that it is gracious in the sight of God. Listen, God knows. The reason we have this text is because God knows we're going to face unjust suffering at work and out in the world. And so when stuff happens that isn't fair, God sees it. When stuff happens to you that you really did not deserve, and you endure it, God sees it. When you wonder why there is no justice for you, God sees it. And listen, there will be. There will be. Why do we do this? Why is this the Christian response to unjust suffering? Look at verse 21. For the ground of enduring unjust suffering, and that in the ground of it being a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why does God honor this in His people? For to this you have been called. Let me stop right there. To this you've been called. Unjust suffering is the Christian vocation. Why have we been called to this? Because, verse 21 continues, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. And herein lies one of the most fundamental truths of Christianity. If you are a Christian, you are guaranteed to suffer for the name of Christ. Those who have suffered absolutely nothing, not once, not ever in their life because of their faith, ought to be a little concerned about whether they truly possess saving faith. Romans 8:17 is one of the clearest statements on this. Paul says that we are God's heirs provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The road to glory is the road of suffering. Now that doesn't mean if you ever have been, if you've ever been kidnapped and threatened with your head being taken off. It's not what that means. Any You know, we don't face that kind of stuff here. So it would be easy for us to, well, I haven't suffered like that. Have you ever suffered in any way for your faith? Has anybody ever rejected you, done you wrong, talked bad about you, evil? Remember, they're going to talk about you as evildoers. If any of that has ever happened for your faith, that's what he means. We are heirs provided we suffer. No unjust suffering, no glory. So, with the certainty of unjust suffering before us, whether in the workplace or just out in the public square, Peter tells us then very practically how to face it, how to endure it in a gracious way. He tells us to follow Christ's example, to retrace his steps. I kept thinking here about the scene in Indiana Jones, right before the leap of faith, where Indiana has to follow in the footsteps of God, and so he steps on the letters that spell Jehovah. And so he steps on J, and what happens? He nearly dies, right? He holds on, because he's Indiana Jones. He's not going to die that easy. But what does he remember in that moment? Does anybody remember? Yes. It starts with I in Latin. It starts with I in Latin. Fortunately, Peter doesn't leave us a riddle. He tells us in the following verses exactly what he means by following in Christ's steps on the path of unjust suffering. Look at verses 22 through 25 with me. We'll walk through them. They don't require much explanation. Let's just hear them. Commit to them. Verse 22. He, Jesus, committed no sin. Now you're like, what? I thought you said this was the path. I got to commit no sin? No. Peter is laying the groundwork here that all of Christ's suffering was unjust suffering. Right? Jesus never sinned, so all of his suffering was unjust suffering. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. So no sin in general, no lies in particular. He was always truthful in everything he said. He never lied, church. He never lied to get out of the suffering or to ease the suffering or deflect the suffering. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He never lashed out. When he was insulted, he did not insult back. Don't try to ease your feelings, your unjust suffering, by returning the favor. We don't revile in return. When he suffered, verse 23 continues, he did not threaten. Remember what Jesus tells Peter? If I wanted, I could have 10,000 legions of angels by my side. He tells that to Peter when he says, put away your sword, dude. He doesn't tell that to the chief priest who's about to crucify him. He doesn't threaten. What does he do instead? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's easy when we are suffering unjustly to want payback, to get them back, even to threaten. You're going to pay for this. But Jesus doesn't. In fact, he does just the opposite. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So rather than threaten them with justice, he trusts the Father who judges justly. Jesus was mindful of God. For us, this means that those who cause us unjust suffering, listen, we'll either suffer for their sins for all eternity, or Christ has already paid for their sins on the cross. And both of those forms of justice are far more than any of us could mete out. So we trust God's justice. And we trust that he judges justly, because we don't. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Talk about unjust suffering. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You can endure unjust suffering because Christ endured unjust suffering both for you and because of you. And the purpose of that is, verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. I hope you hear Isaiah 53 in this. And so we take up our cross and we follow Christ on the road of unjust suffering. We die to ourselves and our old sinful, vengeful ways, and we live to righteousness. This goes back to how we are mindful of God in our unjust, in the midst of our unjust suffering. We're mindful of Christ's unjust suffering on the cross in our place and for our sins, and we follow in his footsteps. We follow him on the road to the cross. We follow in the footsteps of our great shepherd, verse 25, who brought us back into the fold when we had strayed away. So we endure unjust suffering, mindful of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. When you submit to your earthly masters, employers, or whatever authority is over you, and you endure unjust suffering for these reasons and in these ways, you live an honorable life among the Gentiles and you bring glory to Jesus Christ. How did you endure? How do you keep taking it? Because Christ took it all from me. And you give glory to him. Let's pray. We'll ask God for the help we need to live that out.